Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Out our outlines and open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now last week when we spoke, we discovered exactly what the designation for the scripture referred to. And last week we also learned how the books of the Bible were considered to be part of the inspired text. We also learned what the word inspiration means and how God used people in his process of having exactly what he wanted written down in Holy Script. But anyone can claim inspiration for their work. Yet, how do we know that the Bible is the authentic Word of God? How do we know that? And how can we share with others when the subject presents itself on how they can know that the Bible is authentic and that it is indeed the Word of God? Now, I read recently about some actors. Actors are very peculiar people, you know. And they met with the producer and the director to record a film that they were making. And the script had already been written out, gone over. And yet the article goes on to say that after the script had been written all out, one of the actors had a run-in with the producer because he didn't agree with the script that was written. And he didn't like the script and the part that he had to play. And he said, I don't agree with this. And he also went on to say, and I don't want to ask this question. And so they went back and forth. And he was violating the agreement that they had already made. There were certain parts in that script that he was not about to read and memorize. And so when I read that article, I thought, you know what? That's what people do today with the Bible when it comes to reading God's script. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Scripture is God's script. He has written a script for us and given us His Word, His revelation. He's given us a script on how to love. He's given us His script on how He wants to govern our lives. And yet we come along and we say oftentimes, you know, we don't like that script. We want to change the script. We want to rewrite the script. We want to reinterpret the script. We want to reinvent the script. And we want to come up with our own plan. But guess what? God is the producer when it comes to writing the script, the scriptures. And I guess since he created the world, he can do and say whatever he wants to say. And regardless of how we may respond to his word. And so we've been looking last week and then this week at the script of God's love. And I would like for you to think as you read the scripture, think of it in terms of a script. And God is the producer and the director, and he has written the script. We call it the scripture. Kind of a new slant on how we see the written word. But it's called the scripture or the graphe. The graph, the handwritten revelation of God and his word. But we have come to a place in our culture where the Bible doesn't hold the esteem that it once did. You don't have to have a preacher to tell you that the Bible and Christianity is under attack now by so many people within our culture. It used to be years and years ago that the Bible was the most revered book, and the Bible was read in public schools. As a matter of fact, in my sociology class, when I was a senior in high school, I still remember his name. The teacher's name was Mr. Zylstra. And I tell you what, he had such a deep, resonant baritone voice. I thought, man, you know what? If I could imagine what God's voice would have sounded like, it would have sounded a lot like Mr. Zylstra. That was deep, resonant, and rich. And you know what he did as he started every single morning in his sociology class? You know what he did? He read to us the Beatitudes. He read to us the Beatitudes. And when the warm weather came in the spring, the doors of the classroom would be open, and you could hear his voice booming all the way down the hallway. Can't do that today. Can't do that today. But now the Bible is simply a thing you put in your hand in a courtroom and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's where it has gone. Interestingly enough, a few years ago I read about Jay Leno. As a matter of fact, I have several VHSs of Jay Leno. And also I have a whole stack of old VHSs of the Johnny Carson show. But Jay Leno at the one time had this guy on his show as a guest. His name was Howard Stern. Now we all have heard of Howard Stern, and he was being interviewed by Jay Leno, and then Stern held up a Bible, and he said to Jay Leno, he said, you know what, the Gideon Society is now going to start putting my book, which he had just recently written, they're going to start putting my book in hotel rooms instead of the Bible. And after he had made that comment, Jay Leno got out of his chair, reached over, and grabbed that book out of his hand. And he said, how dare you blaspheme the name of God and his word. And he got a thundering applause for doing that. So the question comes up, why should we believe the Bible? Why do we believe it's trustworthy? Is it rational? And here we are going into a third millennium, and we're still holding on to this old book. Some of us carry it around. Now, since we are in the technology age, I had one person who left his Bible in the church, and I gave it to him in the middle of the week when he popped in, and he said, Dale, I kind of hate to say this, but I don't read the Bible as much as I used to. I said, oh, how come? He says, well, I have the Bible on my iPad. And I'm using the iPad now. And interestingly enough, some of the technology people are using their iPad to take notes and look up the references in the Bible because they have it on their iPad, which is just fine. But there was a Russian dictionary, that defined the Bible by saying it is a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. And it serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknown nations. That's how they define the Bible. Quite a challenge, isn't it? Now, how would we answer that? Well, some of us would probably say, well, you know what? You have your way of belief. I have my way of belief. End of discussion. Well, we need to come up with some good answers when we are confronted with those skeptics out there who really don't believe the Bible the way that we believe the Bible. Last week we began looking at the Bible, and this whole series is called The Foundations of Our Faith. And we have to start with the Bible because the Bible is our textbook. It is the very basic foundational point of our faith. And so last week we looked at its designation. It was called Scripture. The handwriting of God was penned through human beings, and we discover that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we discuss how the canon of the books, the list of the books, came into the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And we also talked about the Apocrypha, why those 14 books are not included in our Bibles as they are included in the Catholic Bibles. And we looked at its inspiration. And like any other book, it is inspired by God. And we discovered last week that inspiration doesn't mean natural inspiration or on the level of Michelangelo or Picasso's paintings. It doesn't refer to a concept inspiration where God gave the authors concepts for them to write. But he actually gave each word through the instruments of people that he handpicked. Now today we want to sort of sort through this authenticity of the Bible. How do we know? What do we say to people who challenge the Bible and they say, how do you know the Bible is authentic? How do you know the Bible is trustworthy? After all, there's a lot of religions out there, and there's a lot of sacred books. How do we know that your Bible is the inspired Word of God and ours isn't? And so we need to look at the authenticity of the Word of God today and why it is authentic. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible says the word of the Lord came unto, as he did in such cases with Jeremiah. So that's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible itself says it's authenticated. And so how do you authenticate its claims? Well, number one, the Bible is authenticated, and we know it is because it's authenticated internally. It's authenticated internally. In other words, this isn't just one book. There's 66 separate books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period with three different languages, three different continents, and yet with such diversity. In spite of that, there is a unity of the message from cover to cover. Different styles of writings, different kinds of people. And who wrote the book? Well, number one, politicians helped write the book. The Bible, which automatically causes some of us to be suspect of the Bible. If a politician wrote it, you know. But King David wrote part of the Bible. King Solomon did. Daniel, he was a prime minister. These politicians helped write the Bible. Also, shepherds helped write the Bible. Now, shepherds weren't college graduates. They hadn't even been to school. David was a shepherd boy before he became a king. And these shepherds hung out in the fields. The prophet Amos from Tekoa was a shepherd or a sheep herder. Amos 1:1 tells us that. So we would think, huh, you mean to tell me shepherds wrote the Bible? Why, they can't even spell. I mean, they would misspell words or not even finish the sentence perhaps. Or their documents would smell like sheep. How can we trust what they wrote? But they did. Also, converted religious leaders added to the script. Paul the Apostle, once a Jewish Pharisee, now a converted born-again Christian. We would think, boy, he sure uses his platform with an angle. He's going to ditch the past religions, but he didn't do that. He bought into Jesus when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Thrilling story. So we have politicians, shepherds, converted religious leaders. And then we have fishermen. Would you believe it? Fishermen helped write the Bible. Now we're really getting down to the basics, are we not? Fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. What's this thing going to read like? Is it going to read like a Field and Stream magazine or something? If it's written by fishermen? It's the most unlikely group to author the most revered book in human history, the best-selling book in human history, that claims to reveal the mind of God. And by the way, it wasn't these 40 guys that met together in some hotel in a room and shook hands, and then they gathered around a round table and they said, now how are we going to strategize how we're going to write and craft this unified text? It didn't come that way at all. It came in different times, different cultures, different languages. For example, Daniel, he wrote in a Babylonian palace around 540 BC. Jeremiah, where did he write his book? He wrote it in a dungeon, 600 BC. What about Joshua? He was out on the battlefield fighting a war in 1390 BC. Moses, he wrote in 14 something BC. He wrote it out in the wilderness. And Paul, he wrote from a dungeon, a prison in Rome in the 60s and AD. So here you have the Bible written different periods of time, different settings, different authors. And the Bible, it was written in times of joy. It was written in times of depression. Some of it was historical narrative. Some of it was poetry. Some of it was proverbs. Some of it was songs. And some of it was prophecy. Now, what kind of a God would author a book with such diversity as we have here in the Bible? And I think I've come up with the answer. The reason so is God wanted to communicate to all people of all times. That's why the Bible was written the way it was written. God wants to communicate with us. So whether a person is artistic or technical, whether a person have a long attention span or a short attention span, whether a person is educated or they don't have a high school diploma, there's something in God's word that will speak to every heart of every person. There's no excuse when it comes to not reading the Bible. That's one of the fascinating things about the Bible, is that it is shallow enough that a young child can understand it and enjoy it, and yet it's deep enough that theologians could drown in it and never reach the depth of its profoundness. Then the Bible, with all of these different backgrounds, people and languages, speak about the most controversial subjects in the world, like the destiny of mankind, like the evil in the world. You could go out to your neighborhood, round up 10 neighbors, put them all together and say, hey, I have a lesson for you. I want each one of you to write down on a piece of paper or two an essay on how you see life and what is the meaning of life. I bet you 10 to 1, all 10 or whatever the number was in that group would come up with different answers. They would never agree on what's the meaning of life. Or take 25 medical books written in the last 1,000 years and treat a person with the information therein. That means that you're going to get texts from the headhunters of Africa, Native Americans, their medicine, and then our medicine, our modern medicine, and you're going to treat everybody, their disease, based upon the contents of those pages. You know what will happen if we do that? We will create some kind of a Frankenstein, won't we? We never will come to an agreement. There is no cohesion or agreement over that period of time and culture. So the Bible is unique on an internal basis, that you have such diversity, yet such unity on the subjects that are written about between its pages. Compare that with any other book. Compare that with any other sacred writing. For instance, compare that to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was first published in 1825. By the year of 1898, it had already undergone 2,038 corrections. And by 1959, the Book of Mormon had within it over 3,000 changes in grammar and doctrine. So my question would be, if God is the author, why did he make so many mistakes, Mr. Mormon, Miss Mormon? That's why you'll find the differences between other literature and the Bible. It's a very unique book. Number two, the Bible is authenticated historically. That has survived against all odds, against several factors that were threatened to destroy it. For example, weather couldn't destroy it. Why couldn't weather destroy it? You know, you look at the writings of the Babylonians and their empire, their writings were written on clay tablets. Weather destroyed them. We have fragments here and there because the material was vulnerable, but the Bible was placed on that parchment that would last, papyrus, vellum. Before paper was invented, that material that we can still find from hundreds of years before Christ in the caves of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nations couldn't destroy it. Probably know now all about the Roman Empire's persecution against the early church. How that from the 2nd to the 4th century there was such an out desire to destroy Christianity from the Roman Empire, that even to this day, 7 million graves in 900 miles of catacombs are still visible in Rome today, and they attest to that horrible time of persecution. And as you will know, even to this day, the persecution still rages on. Caesar Nero started in 64 AD. He decided to take Christianities, and all those who subscribe to Christianity, he decided to take all the Christians, tie them on a pole. Then what he would do is he would pour a hot pitch over them and use them as living torches until they burned to death in his garden to light up his parties at night. That's what happened under Nero's reign. Then he blamed the Christians for the fires in Rome, and that fomented a series of persecutions against the church, so that by the year 303 AD, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, said that anybody caught with a copy of the Bible would be killed. Scriptures were burned. Churches were destroyed. Christians were killed. But you know what? The Bible still survived. I've always chuckled a little bit when I read about the French atheist Voltaire. Here's what he said. He said, "I predict within 25 years there'll be no Bibles on the earth and Christianity will have disappeared." I chuckle because within 40 years of that prediction, his home was used by the Bible Society to distribute the Bible through Europe. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? I think he does. The Bible couldn't be destroyed by weather. The Bible couldn't be destroyed by persecution. And the Bible couldn't be destroyed by time. Time couldn't destroy it. You know, just 2,000 to 3,000 years of time, the Bible has survived. Most documents don't survive that long. One scholar said, if you took all of the other works of antiquity penned in the AD 50s and 60s, you could fit them all between two bookends spaced 1 foot apart. All of the literature spaced between bookends. Wow. But if you look at the New Testament, you find something interesting here. In the abundance of manuscripts that exist, to be exact, 5,750, if you take all the other fragments of the New Testament, you have about 24,000 plus fragments and documents, scrolls, from that time. And what is interesting, what is really, really interesting, is that the earliest copy that we have of the Bible was penned just 30 years after its original. You know what book that was? That was the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John dates to AD 120, 30 years after John originally penned it. And I'm bringing that up because, you know, everybody wants to knock the Bible, it seems like, these days. The Bible is invalid, they say. How can you trust an old book penned by different people? But nobody ditches the other documents of ancient recordings. The writings of Plato, for example, Aristotle and Homer, there's much less credibility evidence there than there are in the writings of the Bible. The earliest copy we have of the complete work of the Odyssey by Homer was written, listen to this, 2,200 years after its original. The Bible, 30 years. 5,000 manuscripts compared to 2,000 years. Copies of works by Plato and Aristotle number about 5 or 7 or 10, written about 1,000 or 1,500 years after the original. But nobody ditches these documents, but they do the Bible. The question would be then, how do we know the Bible is an accurate representation of the original? That's a good question. I mean, after all these copies. So somebody had to copy these documents. So we have today our copies of the originals. How do we know that these writers didn't get distracted? How do we know that they didn't all have ADD when they copy these things? How did we not know? But for whatever, they might have had the radio turned on too loud. Or something else going on. Maybe someone was talking to them as they were writing and bothering their thinking. That only betrays an ignorance of the level of integrity of the ancient scribes. Now, in the Bible, if you wanted to become a scribe, you read about the scribes and Pharisees a lot in the New Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now get this. To become a scribe was a very demanding and lofty profession. It took an entire lifetime of commitment. Training began at the age of 14, did not end until you were 40. And once you completed your training, there you were in the scriptorium, and you were going to copy from the master scroll onto this copy, okay? The material had to be carefully prepared. The ink had to be specially mixed and selected. 37 letters per line were required. Every line was inspected and then reconfirmed. Every letter, the space between the letters, the number of letters, the number of lines per page, all checked and rechecked. And the middle letter of that page had to coincide with the middle letter of the master scroll. And if they didn't match up in any of these criterias, the copy of the entire scroll was burned, and the scribe would have to start all over again from scratch. That's how meticulously the scriptures were written by these scribes. All you have to do is take the oldest manuscript before the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls and then compare them with the Dead Sea Scroll documents, which represents hundreds of years in a time gap, and look at the copies, and you find that there's no difference. All the incredible consistency of accuracy is there. Isn't that amazing? So the Bible is authenticated internally. It's authenticated historically. Now this gets really, really interesting here, because number three, the Bible is authenticated by archaeology, archaeologically. I don't know what you know about the archaeology of the Bible, but I've discovered in my research and going through church history that anybody who ever tried to attack the Bible on archaeological grounds all failed, and that some of them were actually converted to Christ. I read the story of Sir William Ramsay, for example, a British archaeologist skeptic who said that Luke was a fraud and didn't write the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts was inaccurate. So he spent 30 years of his life trying to disprove that. Traveled to Greece and Asia Minor. He dug up, looking at the names of the places that Luke wrote about, and discovered not only was Luke accurate, but he shocked the academic world when he, Sir William Ramsay, said, "Luke is one of the most accurate and best historians of all time." And then shortly thereafter, he gave his life to Christ and became a believer. Oh, skeptics say, over in Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda, we studied that in the midweek Bible study a few weeks ago. That didn't exist. It wasn't there. And so John chapter 5 says that this pool had five porches, and there was a moving of the water, and the people would lay sick in it, waiting for that angel to come and stir up the waters, and that was tradition. Remember that story in the Bible? The only problem was that is only mentioned in the Bible. It was not mentioned at all in Roman literature. There was no record of it. And so the scientists, skeptics, archaeologists said, it's a fraud. There's no Pool of Bethesda. And so you know what they did? They started digging around, and they found the Pool of Bethesda, as John described it, having five porches. Absolutely amazing. I can go on and on, but the skeptics have tried to refute the Bible, but they have all lost the war in their game of trying to prove it to be an invalid book. This is something that's really interesting, that in the 1950s, there was this Israeli businessman by the name of Exiel Federman, and he was reading the Bible in the book of Genesis. And as he was reading about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he started thinking about what he was reading. And he read how in Genesis it said, "And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." And that got him to thinking. He started poring over that. That smoke is going up like the smoke of a furnace. He thought, well, if there is smoke from the fire, if there's a fire that existed and it's burning, that must mean something. That must mean that there's underground gases. And if there's underground gases, it must mean that there's oil down there. And so in 1953, based on that passage, guess where the first oil derrick was put? In Israel, right there by Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that phenomenal? Amazing. Say amazing. It is amazing. Number four, the Bible is authenticated prophetically. And this really gets interesting here. When God gives out his calling card, so to speak, he says, hey, check it out. Here's what I can do for you. I can predict things in advance before they ever happen. And no other gods can pull that off. Isaiah chapter 41, God challenges the other gods by saying, can you idols make such claims as these? Let them try to tell us what has happened long ago or what the future holds. If you are gods, then tell us what will occur in the days ahead. They couldn't do it. It's funny to me to watch all of these people like Miss Cleo. Ever hear her? Gene Dixon made so many false prophecies. Everybody wants to know the future, don't they? God says, I can handle that. I'll tell you what. I'll tell you about things before they happen in such detail so that when they do happen, because I've told you about them in advance, you'll know that I am indeed the true living God. No other ancient book can do this. The Quran can't do it. No other sacred writings can do it. How impressive is prophecy? Well, prophecy is pretty impressive, folks. Let me give you an example here. In Isaiah chapter 44, it has several predictions of what God foretold. In that one chapter alone, several predictions were made. Number one, the fall of the city of Jerusalem was predicted. Number two, the destruction of the temple was predicted. At that time that prediction was made, Jerusalem was fortified. Jerusalem was a strong city. There were no enemies impending that temple. And it was a landmark, a geographical landmark. And I'm sure that people looked at it in their day and said, I don't get it. What do you mean it's going to be destroyed? Temple can't be destroyed. And yet the temple was flattened, just like God said it would. Something else in Isaiah 44, it predicts the name of a guy by the name of Cyrus, who would give an edict to rebuild the temple. Now, how do we know that's amazing? Well, the prophecy was given 160 years before Cyrus was even born. Here's mom and pop with a new baby boy just born. What a cute little baby. What are we going to call him? Cyrus. That's what God said to call him. They call him Cyrus. 160 years before he was born, it was penned. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what? The odds of Isaiah 44, those elements collectively being fulfilled are 1 in 10 to the 14th power. Let's say I stood before you this morning and I said, I can predict the winning lottery numbers. Come see me. I can give you the winning lottery number lineup, folks. I can give you a bunch of numbers and it comes to pass. The odds, and you get the lucky number. And word spreads. Hey, Dill has the formula here for the lucky lotto ticket. The odds of me doing that would be 1 in 10 million, 1 in 10 to the 7th power. Now, if I did it two times in a row, I do it again, same number, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 14th power, or roughly the odds of Isaiah 44, of those elements being fulfilled. Absolutely mind-boggling. There's an amazing book written by Dr. Peter Stoner. I've referred to him before. He was chairman of the mathematics department at Westmont College, and he wrote a book about this called Science Speaks. And in his book, he analyzed 48 predictions written by about the Messiah 250 years before he was born. 250 years before he was born. And he said, using his mathematical probabilities, we find that the chance that any one man in history could fulfill all 48 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. This is staggering. For example, in his book, he says, if you could take a silver dollar 2 feet deep and completely cover the state of Texas from border to border with silver dollars, and then take a silver dollar that has been pre-selected and place it in that mass of silver dollars, and then give a guy a blindfold and have him walk through the entire state of Texas and find the right silver dollar that was pre-selected, the odds of him doing that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. If you took the United States from border to border and filled the country with two feet of silver dollars and pre-marked one selected silver dollar, blindfolded a guy, and have him find that pre-selected dollar that you had put there in that mass volume of silver dollars, the odds of him finding that one pre-selected dollar would be 1 in 10 to the 18th power. Take the continent of Africa and Asia, 2 feet thick with silver dollars, pre-select one, have someone blindfolded find it, 1 in 10 to the 19th power. According to Stoner, the odds of one man fulfilling 48 prophecies, that would be completely out of his control. Like, where was he born? What lineage would he be born from? What household would he be from? The odds would be 10 to the 157th power. In other words, Stoner says, in 100 billion years, there's not enough time for those chance factors to come to fruition in one person without God's help. Amazing, huh? Say amazing. It is amazing. Number 5, got to move on. Finally, the Bible is authenticated messianically. And for Christians, this is where the whole argument should end. Why should I believe the Bible? Because Jesus said so. End of discussion. Amen? Amen. Jesus said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, if you claim to be a Christian, and if you claim to follow Jesus, I contend that we cannot take him very seriously if we don't take the Bible seriously. You know why? Because Jesus quoted the Old Testament around 64 different times. And each time he pointed out or he rested upon the word of God that he referred to. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "To whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken." They cannot be broken. So the scripture isn't a bunch of literature. Jesus said it can't be broken. And you know why it cannot be broken? Because it's God-breathed, inspired by the true and living God. Now, that authenticates it. What else did Jesus have to say about the scriptures? Well, Jesus in Matthew 19 affirmed that God created man from nothing and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Matthew 24, Jesus affirmed there was a literal flood that covered the entire earth as a judgment upon the earth. Jesus talks about that. He spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a fact. He spoke about manna coming down from heaven as a fact. And in Luke chapter 11, he even affirmed that Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish. And so if you don't think Jesus is right on those issues, then we got big, big problems, because Jesus then was ignorant, just well-meaning, but ignorant to the fact that those stories weren't really true. Everybody now knows they weren't true, the skeptics say. Or he did know they weren't true, and he was simply accommodating the ignorance of these Palestinian people, which makes him a liar. And so they say, I don't want to follow a liar. So you can't take Christ seriously until you take the Bible seriously as being the inspired word of God. So the Bible is authenticated for these 5 reasons. Now, because all of that is true, we have an application now. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and because of that, it is profitable. You might also want to add the word sufficient there. The original Greek word could mean that as well. Sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can you name any other book in history that can even come close to the Bible? You can't, because the Bible is the only book ever written by man that is God-breathed, a revelation that is inerrant, and it's profitable for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, equipping us. Medical book can't do that for us. It can give us knowledge. We can get a degree in medicine. But all that will do will give you information. It cannot transform anybody. Martin Luther said of the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Practical application now, and we finish the message today. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Bible is the only book that you can read that will make you wise for salvation, because its hero is Jesus. Jesus is in every book, in the Old and the New Testament. He alone has the words of eternal life. And secondly, the Bible is, in a practical sense, it will make us well equipped. I've read this Bible back and forth many, many, many times, and it never ceases to amaze me. I can yet read it again, and all of a sudden, a scripture will pop out, and it'll pierce the heart of me and cause me to repent of something that I need to change in my life. That's what God's Word does for us. Saying them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Have you had that happen to you? You read a portion of Scripture, and then, bam, it hits you like a ton of bricks. There's a factory that shut down because its machine busted, and the mechanics couldn't fix the machine to get things back into production. And so they called in an expert from the outside. He looked over that machine, took out a little hammer, and he hit a certain area, and the machine started working again miraculously. So he gave a bill to the owner of that machine shop for $1,000. The owner was flabbergasted. He says, "This is highway robbery." He says, "I want an itemized bill." And so the man said, "I can give you an itemized bill." So he went home and typed it up and sent it, mailed it to the owner. And here's what the itemized bill read: $1 for hitting with the hammer, $999 for knowing precisely where. That's what the Bible does to us. We can read along, uh-oh, I need to change this in my behavior, lifestyle. Uh-oh, attitude adjustment is required here. Over and over again. The Bible is so simple. I don't buy into these people who say they have an attention deficit disorder, therefore they can't read the Bible and understand it. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's a flimsy excuse. The Bible is so simple that any simpleton can read some of it and understand it and have it impact their life. So the question I'll leave with you today is, has the message of the Bible, has it changed your life? Let me rephrase that. Are you in the process of undergoing change in your life because of what the Bible and how the Bible has spoken to your heart? The Bible is the living Word of God, and it's the only book I know of. Once read, you'll never put it down the same person as you were when you picked it up. So the Bible is authenticated for these five reasons. Let's read it, study it, believe it, practice it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that the Spirit of God, through weak, sometimes uneducated, sometimes highly educated, sometimes artistic, sometimes technical, sometimes written by politicians, sometimes written by shepherds, but the Holy Spirit of God has preserved the Word, the truth, throughout all these generations so that it is as relevant today in principles that it brings forth as it was back then. And Lord, I pray that not only would we believe it, but that we would be able to tell that to people who are skeptical about the Bible. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all